Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 24. We haven't read this as a preface to our Sunday school lesson for a couple of weeks. It's time to get hold of what we're attempting to do here once again. And that's to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning to teach even to the Jews the fact that even though the kingdom of heaven is in the process of being rejected and will ultimately be rejected by the children of that age, that there will be a kingdom, and it's going to be in mystery form until Jesus comes again. And when it comes again, it will no longer be in mystery form, but it will be an open, outward kingdom that anyone will be able to see, not with just those with spiritual eyes to see. And so, let's pick it up in verse number 24 of chapter 13. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. So, once again, we see now that what Jesus is saying here, he's saying in the form of parables, and these parables are unusual in the respect that they're used. Most times, parables are used to explain a difficult to understand concept, especially a spiritual one, in terms that folks can understand. Usually in the scripture we find agricultural parables, which the people of the time would have readily understood. But this time, the use of parables is a bit different in that the intent is to obfuscate, not from those that have ears to hear and eyes to see, but so that the rest might not understand. And of course, Jesus takes the scripture from the Old Testament and says it's come to pass exactly as the prophet has said. The multitude has not eyes to see, nor have they ears to hear, and so they don't understand. But the disciples now approach him and say, tell us what this means. And of course he does. He tells us what it means too. You see, we didn't have to be there to understand what it means, because we have the book of Revelation. The disciples at that time didn't have the book of Revelation. So let's turn there. And before I go further, Is it getting to the place where when we read that portion out of Matthew chapter 13, it starts making more and more sense to you? And you start looking at it and saying, wow, that's what it means. Now I see what the parable of the wheat and the tares is all about, because we've studied the church from Ephesus to Philadelphia thus far, and we've seen that historically the tares have been on the increase and the wheat's been on the decrease, and we've gotten to Philadelphia and seen that at least for a brief moment in history, there's a great resurgence of the wheat. But don't worry, we'll be back to Laodicea soon enough when the tares will be in its final ascendancy. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Why, I think we've heard that somewhere else before, haven't we? He that hath an ear. Now, in recent lessons, we've been taking up the subject of what happened to Philadelphia. We've looked at timelines of human history, and we've learned that the age of Philadelphia ended in recent history. The transition from Philadelphia to Laodicea was in the lifetimes of many of us that are here in the congregation. And certainly the question should arise in our minds, what happened? The fact that the transition did take place is probably obvious to everybody that's here. Those that can remember what it was like 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and 30 years ago could take each of those periods in time and say, large changes took place. Why, just in the last couple of years, large changes have taken place in the world, in American society, and especially in American churchianity. And when we consider the wheat and the tares, we want to think in terms of churchianity. And when I use the term churchianity, I'm talking about that great ramshackle constructed building described in the parable of the mustard seed, within which is hidden a pearl of great price. What's happened? It seems like even the tares in the pews 50 years ago made America a much different country than it is today. And I don't know, but I think that there's probably a higher percentage of the American population today that attends some sort of a quote-unquote church than there was in those days. There were no mega churches in those days. Everybody today crowds into some sort of a religious exercise, which is called a church. And yet we see our society degenerating rapidly. It's not on the precipice anymore. It's been pushed over. And it's rapidly following the laws of gravity and accelerating towards what anybody with an ounce of sense can see is demise. Things are not good. Why is it that the church is having so little effect on our society? You know, there are some theologians that say that the parable of the leaven refers to the gospel. A little bit of gospel was planted back in the days of Jesus, and it's grown and grown until, wow, everybody in America is a Christian. If you don't believe them, just ask them. Many of them could back up their claim of being a Christian by saying, I go to such and such a church. If that's the case, and the leaven that the woman hides in the three measures of meal until the entire thing is leavened, then how would we explain the rampant increase of atheism and wickedness right here in our own society, let alone what the world is doing? Forget the European Union. Forget all the rest. But when we just consider our own society here in America, how would we explain that if the gospel is the leaven that the woman hides in the three measures of meal? Things should be getting better and better, not worse and worse. It's become an unworkable hypothesis, hasn't it? Anybody with eyes to see, not even spiritual eyes, but physical eyes, can look around and see that American society is in an advanced state of degeneration. Well, that's not what it means. Something happens at the end of the Age of Philadelphia that ushers in the Age of Laodicea, that great age of apostasy that immediately precedes the second coming of Christ. And we're in a little exercise of trying to determine just what it is. And the reason we're attempting to make that determination is so that we as a congregation don't go that way ourselves. If we fail to see the disease that's infected churchianity and society, then how would we take precautions lest it come unto us? We couldn't. Like those disciples that asked Jesus, tell us what it means. We'd ought to be looking at the Word of God, especially in the age in which we live, and saying, Holy Spirit, teach us what it means. We don't want to go in the direction this crowd's going. So, what happened to Philadelphia? Well, it's still around. You have to look for it. As we've done at each step in our journey from Ephesus to Laodicea, we've stopped to take a look at each of those churches and understand that they're still with us today. As we pointed out before, and I'll take liberty to point out again this morning, the church at Smyrna is still with us. The Church of the Martyrs is still with us. If you don't believe me, just go to your computer, get on the internet, and look up the Voice of the Martyrs. You'll find out that Christians are still being murdered all over the world because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And because they'll not recant. By the way, the Muslims always give Christians an opportunity to recant. All you have to do is repeat three times their little formula that there's no God but the devil and Muhammad is his prophet. Well, they don't phrase it quite that way. But you just say it three times and presto change-o. You're now a Muslim, and we won't kill you. But they choose not to do that because they love not their lives, even unto death. The church of Thyatira is certainly around us. That battered church, the subject of so many scandals and so much wrongdoing throughout history. And yet from our vantage point in history, we can now look at the church at Thyatira or the remnants of it and say, you know, we as fundamental Bible-believing new creation Christians have more in common when it comes to moral straightness with the Pope of Rome than we do with the pastors of most of the megachurches. And all you have to do is read the Colorado Springs newspaper to know what I'm talking about. What a strange turn of events. I don't see the Protestants throwing rocks at the Catholics so much as they used to. My, how things have changed. And rather than talking about the fact that they have changed and discussing it, isn't going to change a whole lot because it is what it is. But we want to make sure that we don't fall into the ditch with them. History contains lessons that we ought to learn. What happened to Philadelphia? Well, it's still around. Oh, the congregations are few and far between these days. And they're coming under increasing attack. I have an article here that it's my plan to read at some point, entitled, How Atheism is Being Sold to America. You know, it hadn't been very many years ago that both the Sodomites and the atheists were in their closets. The Sodomites were in one closet, the atheists were hiding out in Protestant, and sad to say, some Baptist theological seminaries and the halls of academe. And they didn't dare to show their faces for the scorn and ridicule that they would have received. But today they've become bold. They've torn the door off the closet and turned the closet into your living room. And piped their sewage via the mainstream media right into your living room. And they dare anybody to say something about it. What happened? It's a good question. We've talked about how that the Age of Philadelphia came into being. It came into being, of course, by a divine act of the Spirit of God, for God's in charge of all time. He sets the timeline. All we can do is look backward and try to discern things that establish the timeline and that are on the timeline. But human history is a fait accompli. God's already arranged it. Whether it's in the past or whether it's in the future, it matters not. But what does matter is what we might learn from it. And what we've learned about Philadelphia is that by divine intervention, the Holy Spirit begins to move, stirs up those that would go forth and preach the gospel message. And one of the interesting things is that he used many different denominations of Protestants and Baptists to do so. And then after a born-again congregation had been formed, he sent forth those to teach them the growth truths, and many of the doctrines of the Scripture, especially those pertaining to the church, especially those found in the Pauline epistles, were mysteriously rediscovered by the church. and explained in such a way that the believers, the true wheat in the age of Philadelphia, were able to grow spiritually and then begin to perpetuate the movement. They started to open their own Bible schools, Bible colleges, theological seminaries. They started forming some denominations out of Protestantism and out of Roman Catholicism too, if I may say so. And they became distinctly different than a lot of the mainline denominations that had existed previously. Are they distinctive today? I think one example that we could look at, and one that I'll probably pick on for most of the rest of our time today, are the Brethren. Specifically, the Plymouth Brethren. It seems that they appeared out of nowhere. There were no Plymouth Brethren before the age of Philadelphia. And then all at once, we start to see revivals and people getting saved. We start to see some of the mainline denominations produce small, and may I say despised, offshoots like the Wesleyans, the Methodists, and many others, who, though they were despised by their mainline denominations, were something new that hadn't been seen before, with a great emphasis on the teaching of the Scriptures and the preaching of the gospel, and whatever you might want to think about the Methodist Church of today, or the Salvation Army Church of today, or many others too numerous to mention. Back in the beginning, they had something in common, even though their root theological beliefs may have contained some rather serious error. They were still preaching the gospel that except you be born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. And if you only listened to the birth truths that they were preaching, you'd have said, wow, look what Martin Luther got started. And it was true. Because all that a man needs to be born again is to understand that simple gospel message. That's it. There isn't anything else. All of the rest of the doctrines erected by Roman Catholicism and Protestantisms are just thorns that try to choke out the truth. And they had pretty effectively done that by the time that Philadelphia was to come onto the scene. It was a rare thing in a Catholic or a Protestant group to hear the true gospel preached. And I'm not saying it didn't happen here and there. Of course it did. God's had His people in all ages. But there have been some ages where the Holy Spirit has moved and produced a dramatic result, the results of which are easy to see in the annals of history. Philadelphia is one of those. And so these men begin to arise out of the dead and dry denominational ruins. And they form a group called the Plymouth Brethren. And there were many others, by the way. But most of them grew out of the Plymouth Brethren movement. Because even though you have a lot of people that are born again, in order to form a cohesive group, they have to have a body of truth that they hold in common. Well, the Protestants had held, what, two things in common? Both of which? Yeah, I guess they did in the beginning, salvation by grace through faith. Luther did make a difference. But what are the two competing doctrines within Protestantism that tore Europe apart? Arminianism and Calvinism. Of course. They had those bodies, and I use the word loosely, of truth, to hold them together into cohesive congregational groups, local churches, if you will, bound together, of course, by a denominational superstructure, which Baptists always rejected, but nonetheless, a body of truth, the ticky-tacky, if you will, that held them together. Well, something's going to have to hold this new group that's arising in the age of Philadelphia together. They need a body of doctrine that they can identify as being common to all of them. This is what we believe. It always comes back to doctrine, doesn't it? Well, they need formulators of that doctrine, and sure enough, the Lord sent them. John Nelson Darby and many of his associates. I asked in a class period some time ago how many people knew who George Mueller was. At the time, you might have thought, wow, I know who George Mueller is, but you might not have suspected why it was important. Now we're going to get to why it's important. Because when we ask the question, what happened to Philadelphia as the mainstream focus of, I hate to use the word churchianity, because they really did have hold of the truth. They were the church. But what happened to them? Why did Philadelphia disappear from the pages of human history only to be replaced by Laodicea, which is a worse mess than anything that's come from Ephesus up to this point? What happened? Here's a great spiritual truth. Some grist for you to chew on. Just because a person knows the truth does not necessarily mean that he will always act upon it. Strategic pause to let this sink in. Just because a person knows the truth and accepts the truth, and in fact in his new man is the truth, does not necessarily mean that he will never revert back into the flesh and walk in the flesh. Have we marked that down? Really good? Most of us know from our own Christian experiences that we have times during our own lives when we're walking in the Spirit and we know it. Oh, what joyous times those are. And then there are other times because of that Spirit, of that constant struggle between the Spirit and the flesh, that we're walking in the flesh and we know that too. And we feel miserable. We're going through the Romans chapter 7 struggle. I was expecting more knowing nods, but that's okay. It establishes the point that I'm trying to make, that just because we know the truths, and I'm talking about the birth truths and the growth truths, which those early Plymouth brethren surely knew, we can look at their writings and understand, wow, they've brought back to the church the body doctrine of the church, the Pauline epistles. They've nailed it squarely. How can a group which had that so nailed down and had their doctrine right have pretty much disappeared from the pages of history? How could that be? Well, it comes down to Darby and Mueller. In the early days of the Plymouth Brethren movement, John Darby, who'd been a prelate of some sort in the Irish Anglican Church, saw that the church could not be reformed. He was pretty smart. Darby was brilliant. Darby was absolutely brilliant. He had great spiritual insight. He wasn't going to be a reformer. He wasn't going to be a Protestant because he saw that protesting was not enough. We have to completely break the chain and go back to the scriptures and build upon that. And if the Protestants don't like it, well, they can just go eat worms. And we already know the Catholics aren't going to like it. But that's what it's going to require. Darby was smart enough to realize that all of the attempts of the reformers to reform had all failed. He was able, from his vantage point in history, to look back to Luther and say, Luther attempted to reform the Catholic Church. He never intended to leave it. He was actually cast out. And he never intended to start a new denomination. But inevitably, that's what had to happen. But they didn't call themselves a new denomination. They called themselves protesters. We're simply protesting against the abuses that are in the Church of Thyatira, but we're actually a part of it because it is the true church. Darby realized that that won't work. When it gets to the place where the tares so outnumber the wheat, then there's little for the wheat to do. Well, he gave up his position in the Anglican Church, quit. And when he quit, he severed all the ties, he burned all the bridges behind him, and he began to hold meetings. Now, that wouldn't have worked 100 years before because nobody would have come. But you've got to remember that in the days of Darby, the Holy Spirit was working and people were getting saved. And so you've got this crop of truly born-again people now that are looking around and wondering, what's wrong with my church? When I go to church, I'm not even hearing the gospel. I heard it out on the street because some street preacher preached it, and I believed it. And I've gotten saved, and now I've gone back to the state church, and it's deader than a hammer, and I'm not learning anything from the scriptures. All they're doing is giving me some pap and pablum. I'm dissatisfied with that. And so Darby and some of his associates start opening meetings in private homes, and wow, people start flocking in. This guy is teaching the Word of God. This guy is making sense of what I know that I am. He's feeding me spiritually, and I know it, and his teaching is helping me to grow, and the word is spreading, and the meetings are getting bigger. And it isn't based on anything that came before. It's a clean break with denominational Protestantism, and certainly a clean break from the Roman Catholic Communion. It's something entirely new. Didn't even have a name. It came to be called Plymouth Brethren because they started meeting at Plymouth, England. Not because they arrived in Plymouth cars. Okay, we're awake. Does anybody smell trouble brewing? You know, all would have been good if John Darby had been able to completely shed his human nature. But then I suppose he'd have had to grow angel wings, wouldn't he? Is it God's plan for us to shed our human nature? In fact, is it God's plan for us to be able to shed our sin nature while we're here in this life? No, because every truly born-again person would, as his first act as a born-again believer, shed the old skin of the sin nature like a snake sheds its skin. No true believer wants to be encumbered with its old nature. But we are, and that's God's plan and purpose for us while we're here. Well, Darby still had his old nature. And he soon enough began to get off the track, if you will, and bring forth the idea, which is still brought forth by some congregations today, that if you do everything according to the New Testament pattern, if you gather yourselves correctly, and if your ground of gathering is right, then everything else will fall into place. And so Darby and his associates had a certain way that when they gathered together, they did everything according to their understanding of what the New Testament teaches about how the church is to work together as a body. There's only one small problem with that. The scripture's not very specific when it comes down to the, do we have the opening prayer first, or do we have an opening song first? The scripture's not very clear about should we have the preaching service before we have an invitation, or should we have an invitation at all? Or if we have an invitation, how should it be conducted? The truth of the matter is that the Pauline epistles teach that it's the Spirit that's supposed to lead, and he might not do the same thing in one group as the group across town is doing. Led by the same Spirit. And Darby didn't realize that. And so as these little meetings started to proliferate, and they started meeting in different places, different congregations of people, Darby realized that if we don't have some ticky-tacky to stick us all together, our movement will die. That was a flaw in his thinking. The Spirit started it, and what the Spirit's doing cannot be overridden, no matter what man does. But Darby and his associates began to look beyond the leadership of the Spirit, which brought them to the place where they were, and began to fall back on some mechanistic idea that if our ground of gathering is right, if we have our order of service right, if we say the prayers in a certain way, if we have certain brethren to preach and other brethren to lead and rule, and we work it all according to our understanding of how it ought to be, everything else will fall into place, and that'll be the ticky-tacky which holds us all together, a body politic, as the world would call it, or a set of doctrinal beliefs which binds any religious group together. The ground of gathering. There's only one small problem with that. You see, one group might do the opening prayer first, and the other group might do the opening song first. But Darby became so rigid in his interpretation of things that what the Holy Spirit did in one congregation had to be done exactly the same in every other congregation. And in so doing, he violated one of the basic tenets of what used to be known as the Anabaptists and was more lately known as the Baptists, and now doesn't mean much at all. But it has to do with the autonomy of the local church. The autonomy of the local church. The autonomy of the local church recognizes that the Holy Spirit might do things differently in one congregation than he does in another congregation, but none of the things that are done in any of the congregations will violate any principle of the Scripture. Does that make sense? Well, Darby and his followers couldn't away with that. And so any congregation that grew up that wasn't doing it exactly the same way that the Plymouth Brethren were doing it were excluded. And anyone within the congregation that dared to dissent was immediately excluded. And thus begins the exclusive branch of the Plymouth Brethren. There's two branches generally recognized, the closed or Darbyite or exclusive brethren, and then the open or Muellerite branch of the brethren. And what the Muellerites did was say, as most of the Baptists of their days would have said, You know, the Holy Spirit does do things differently and in different congregations. And that's fine if they want to exclude us. Well, they can take their marbles and go play in whichever corner they like. I guess you can see that trouble is coming. The very same fleshly thing that happened in Protestantism that began to divide Luther and Calvin and Arminius and ended up in religious wars that ripped Europe apart throughout Protestant history have now come to the Plymouth Brethren. Why? Because they began in the spirit and then relapsed back into the flesh. The Darbyites have been excluding themselves out of existence for a long time. There's not much left to it. And the Open Brethren became so open that they began to allow things that they should have never allowed to come into their congregations until they're so watered down today that they stand for practically nothing. And if there's any reason to identify yourself with not the Baptist denomination, but the Baptistic history of the world, it's that the Baptists, the true ones, never really abandoned the idea of the autonomy of the local church and would allow some degree of dissent within their ranks on non-essential matters. But unfortunately, one of the failings of what has become known as the Baptist was that they didn't pay enough attention to Darby and his associates and the body of truth. And so even the Baptist movement has largely relapsed into Galatianism. And that's too bad. But can you see now that Philadelphia has, even in its beginning, the seeds of its own destruction? Why would God allow that? Remember this. By the way, one of the great truths that was uncovered again in the age of Philadelphia was the idea of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism had been forgotten after the apostolic period, after Ephesus. But during the age of Philadelphia, it was rediscovered. It's a biblical doctrine. It's always been there. But like the growth truths, it had slipped into obscurity for 1,500 years. And now along comes Darby and his associates, and along with the growth truths come a whole bunch of other stuff, like a renewed interest in the study of prophecy, sparks of which remain until today. The study of dispensationalism, and of course, the growth truths. All of those things came out of Philadelphia or were restored during the age of Philadelphia. And one of the things that dispensationalism teaches us is what? How does a dispensation begin and how does it end? Most of us here have studied it to the point where we ought to be able to answer this question, and the church age is going to be no different because it's a dispensation. How do the dispensations begin? Loudly, please. Okay. How did the previous dispensation end? In failure and judgment. I'm not going to go over them all this morning because I have 5 minutes left. But the one thing that every dispensation has had in common is that it was preceded by the failure of man and the judgment of God. Happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam failed, God judged, cast out. Happened to the antediluvians. Wickedness multiplies in the earth. God judges, Noah comes along. God starts a new program with Noah and his family. You getting the idea? Man fails. God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and starts yet another new thing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants. What happens in front of Pontius Pilate? They fail. God judges. Something new comes out of that called the New Testament Church. It starts at Ephesus. It ends in Laodicea. And what's the end of that? The church fails. God judges. What's the next thing? What comes out of that judgment? What comes out of the tribulation? Come on now. Another start? Start of what? No, after the tribulation. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now you'd think that ought to solve all the problems. The king is not coming. He's come. How does the millennium end? The failure of man, the judgment of God. But praise the Lord, that's the last one. Then the ages of the ages begin. Amen indeed. You know, when history is so predictable, do you think you can count on what's coming next as far as the age in which we live? How is it going to end? That's why it's important for Christians to study prophecy. Because prophecy will bring forth all of the things out of dispensational truth and teach us things that the Holy Spirit wants us to know. What's the only book in the Bible that promises you a blessing if you'll only read it? What's the most shunned book in the Bible? Yeah. Most people know a whole lot more about 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles than they know about Revelation. Something ain't right. Well, then Philadelphia had to give way to Laodicea, didn't it? But we ought to know why it happened so that we don't have to be part of it. By the way, at the end of the antediluvian age, did everybody have to be part of it? What happened the day before the rain started? Well, what was he preaching? Now, I don't know if it was the day before, but I'd almost be willing to make a large bet on it. What started happening? What was Noah preaching the day before the rain started, or maybe the day the rain started, because his name said that's what would happen? The oldest guy in the world. Methuselah died. What does his name mean? Because death will bring it. Bring what? Didn't take the crowd long to figure it out when the raindrops started falling, did it? And it was too late to go into the ark because God had shut the door. The last righteous man on the earth outside of Noah was Methuselah. God had taken all the rest of them off the earth. Because he'll never destroy the just with the unjust. It's going to be the same at the rapture. He's not going to put any of his children through the time of the tribulation because he doesn't judge the just as being the same as the unjust and put them through the same thing. That's what he's promised to Philadelphia. There's an age in which is coming upon this world that's going to try them that dwell upon the earth, but you're not going to be a part of it. Well, we live in a Laodicean age, but we don't have to go the same way the Laodiceans have gone, do we? That's why we do all this. That's the purpose of the teaching, that the Holy Spirit can use us. Because there's never been a time when this world needs ambassadors of Christ more than it needs them now. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you that we have your word. And Lord, that we can look back in history and see how perfectly, in every detail, your word describes in prophecy the unfolding events of history. Lord, how wonderful it is that our faith in you is founded upon fact. We thank you that we have a no-so salvation. We're thankful for that spirit of adoption. We're thankful that we're no longer adopted, but truly your children. Lord, teach us and help us to grow and count during the few days that we have left in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.